Virginia. For our lesson this morning, we have chosen the subject Wisdom from Above, which is based on a passage of Scripture in the third chapter of James, verses 13 through 17. We'll begin by reading these verses. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion, and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We have chosen this subject this morning not because we feel we are wiser than any of you, but rather our need of wisdom, and realizing that the only wisdom we can have, we must gain through the Scriptures. Webster's definition of wisdom is the power of judging rightly and following the soundest course of action based on experience and understanding. Sometimes we tend to confuse knowledge and wisdom and think of them as being one and the same thing. While they are closely related, they are not really the same thing. It is true that we must have knowledge in order to have wisdom. On the other hand, we may have knowledge and still be lacking in wisdom. Perhaps we can illustrate this by a very simple illustration. You might know that a certain food makes you sick, that you shouldn't eat it. You might know this. You have the knowledge of this. But you eat it anyway. And, of course, you get sick. You had the knowledge necessary, but you didn't have the wisdom to refrain from eating it. And you can apply this in many, this principle in many, many ways. We might have the knowledge of something, but lack the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge. It is very difficult to overemphasize the importance of wisdom. It enters into every aspect of our lives. In Proverbs 4:7, we read that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. Now, this is a nice-sounding phrase, but what does it mean? Is it true that wisdom is the principal thing? We read certain other scriptures, and we get the impression that some other characteristic is the principal thing. For example, in Hebrews 11:6, we read that without faith it is impossible to please God. Well, wouldn't that make faith the principal thing? And in 1 Corinthians 13, we read, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, wouldn't that make love the principal thing? And yet, the proverb says, wisdom is the principal thing. How can we harmonize this? We believe we can harmonize it when we realize that wisdom encompasses both faith and love. We can see that if it's impossible to please God without faith, it certainly is a lack of wisdom not to exercise faith, because then we're not pleasing God and we're not following a wise course. Likewise, if God is love, and love is one of God's requirements, love for our brethren, love for even our enemies, love for God, to be lacking in love is not an indication of wisdom. To follow a course which is unloving would not be following a wise course. So wisdom is compatible and takes in both of these attributes. Now, James points out in the passage we read that there are different kinds of wisdom. The kind we're especially interested in is wisdom from above. James also says there is earthly wisdom, sensual wisdom, and devilish wisdom. Earthly wisdom and devilish wisdom are very much the same. Earthly wisdom originates from Satan himself. We feel that it began back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6, we read how Satan tempted Eve through the serpent and what he suggested to her through the serpent. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice, Eve saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. This was a suggestion of Satan. This was earthly wisdom, and it was devilish wisdom. That to do something which appeared right on the surface, but was contrary to God's spoken word, was not wisdom from above, but was earthly wisdom, and it was devilish wisdom, because it originated from Satan. And here began the wisdom of this world. This type of wisdom has led to pride, envying, bitterness, selfishness, and finally, it ends in death. And it all began by disobeying God. God is the only true source of wisdom. It is one of his attributes: wisdom, justice, love, and power. So the only way we can be truly wise is to study and obey the teachings set forth in the Lord's Word. This is our only source of wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, we read that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and how true this is. And we might reverse the statement. The wisdom of God is generally foolishness to this world. The narrow way of sacrifice and service to the Lord appears foolish to the world. Before starting on this trip, I mentioned to one of my co-workers that I was taking a week's vacation, and where I was going, what I was going to do. And his remark was that, well, that won't be much of a vacation, will it? But you see, from the standpoint of this world, this wouldn't be much of a vacation. But to us, it's a very fine vacation. This is just what we want to do, because we're trying to follow the wisdom which comes from above. We're trying to obey the Lord and do his will. And he makes it a blessing for us. But to the world, it is foolishness. To stand firm for principles of truth and righteousness in this present world is foolishness to the world, and it's very difficult. For this reason, we feel that it's very difficult for a faithful Christian to be successful in business, because business generally isn't conducted along these lines. Business generally is conducted along the lines of selfishness. What is best for me now? Not what is the right thing to do. How can I help my fellow man? How can I please and serve God? Our text in James, in verse 17, tells us some of the aspects of wisdom, the wisdom from above, and what it is like. We'd like to consider some of these this morning, briefly. And James tells us that the wisdom from above is, first of all, pure. What is pure? What does pure mean? Strong's Concordance defines pure as meaning clean and innocent. Webster's Dictionary defines pure as meaning free from anything that adulterates, taints, impairs, unmixed, clear, simple, free from defects, perfect, faultless. How can we apply these characteristics to wisdom? First, we would say that pure wisdom is simple in that it takes the Lord at His word. Even though, according to our fallen human reasoning, it might seem foolish, we take the Lord at His word and we accept on faith that His instructions are the best. Pure wisdom is unmixed, unadulterated. It loves the light, it loves truth, and it hates darkness, it hates error. And it doesn't want to mix the two. And this is true whether we're speaking of doctrine, or whether we're speaking of conduct, or whether we're speaking of our heart attitude toward the brethren, or to any of our fellow men. We love the truth. True wisdom says that we must love the truth and hate the error. Error in doctrine, error in conduct, error in attitude toward one another, or whatever aspect of life it might be. It seems then that James' statement concerning wisdom, that it is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, and so on, the order of these statements seems to be significant. That it's first of all pure. Purity has to be our first consideration in any matter. Ahead of peace, ahead of gentleness, ahead of any other desirable element of character that we might have. It must first be pure. Now, if James had stated it differently, if James had said that the wisdom from above is first peaceable, and then pure, and gentle, or had changed the order in any way, then we would have to say that sometimes the principles of truth and righteousness have to be sacrificed in the interests of peace, if it was first peaceable. But this is not the case. The wisdom of God is first pure. And this is the way God has dealt with man since man's disobedience. His wisdom was first pure. Suppose God's wisdom was first merciful before it was pure. Well, then we would have no need of a ransom. Then God could have simply said, "Well, Adam, I'm sorry you did this, but I'm very merciful. I'll forgive you. And I'll overlook it. Just don't do it again." Then maybe Adam would have done it again anyway. And God would have kept being merciful. And all the time, Adam would have been learning more and more to be disobedient. And we can scarcely imagine what the results may have been. But God's wisdom has to be first pure. He could not forgive Adam and overlook the principle of justice, the principle of righteousness. And yet, God in His wisdom found a way to also be merciful while He was being pure. In considering examples of pure wisdom in the Scriptures, of course, Jesus, as in all things, is our perfect pattern. Jesus' whole life was a life of purity, a life of honesty, a life that was entirely honorable. He always obeyed His Father's word, even when worldly wisdom would have done otherwise. Remember the suggestions that Satan made to our Lord after His 40 days in the wilderness? The first one was that He turned the stones into bread. We can well imagine that after 40 days, Jesus was very hungry, and He was really in need of food. What would earthly wisdom suggest? Well, earthly wisdom comes from Satan. What did Satan suggest? Satan suggested, "Well, use your divine power to turn the stones into bread. You need it. There'd be nothing wrong with this. You need food. You can't conduct your ministry without some sustenance." This would be earthly wisdom, but this was devilish wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure. And Jesus knew that this wasn't the intended purpose of the power that he had to do those things. Satan suggested that Jesus bow down and worship him, and he would give him all the kingdoms of this world. And then earthly wisdom might again say, well, how much greater influence he might have been in the world if he had had the support of the leaders of this present evil world. But again, this was earthly wisdom, and it was devilish wisdom. He knew that he didn't come into the earth for that purpose, but he came to give his life a ransom for all, and to sacrifice his life. And he didn't yield to that temptation. But he followed the course of pure wisdom, which came from his heavenly Father. Now, on the other hand, there are scriptures which give us examples of some who tried to exercise wisdom, but it was not pure wisdom. We're reminded of Balaam, who was double-minded. The account of Balaam is found in Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24. We're not going to take time to read that. It's a rather long passage. But I think you're all generally familiar with the incidents. Balaam wanted to be a prophet of the Lord. He was a prophet of the Lord. But he also wanted earthly riches and honor. And what did he do? He tried to have both. He tried to still be a prophet of the Lord, but he still tried to work it out so that he would get the earthly riches and honor. To the worldly-minded, to the wisdom of this world, this would seem to be a pretty smart move. He could have the Lord's favor, and he could have all the advantages of this world, too. What more could you ask? But this was not pure wisdom. Remember, Balaam didn't utter any false prophecy. Balak wanted him to. He wanted to pronounce doom to the children of Israel. And Balaam said, no, I can't do that. The Lord hasn't given me that information. The Lord has told me otherwise. So I can't do that. But all the time he kept trying to find a way that he could go along with Balak and that he could do that. And finally he advised Balak how he could entice the Israelites so that he could do what he wanted. His conduct indicated that he would have liked to have uttered the prophecy against the children of Israel, but he knew that he couldn't, so he tried to find a way that it would be truthful to do so. Balaam was double-minded. One of the definitions of pure is unmixed. Double-minded would be just about the same thing as being mixed, trying to mix both. We cannot mix a life of service to the Lord and a life of earthly ambition. We have to choose one or the other. Remember Jude said, Jude 11, woe to them that run greedily after the error of Balaam. And this is what he's talking about. Trying to mix a life of service to the Lord with a life of worldly ambition. And we can't do both. Let us seek the pure wisdom, holding the doctrines of the truth in all their purity as the Lord has brought them to us. This is another aspect of the wisdom from above as being pure. This would apply not only to the basic fundamentals of the truth, but to the whole harvest message. Let us try to keep it as pure as possible, just as the Lord has brought it to us through the harvest messenger and the harvest message. James then continues and says the wisdom from above is then peaceable. He points out in verses 14 and 15 that envy and strife are not evidences of wisdom from the Lord, but evidences of earthly or devilish wisdom. Envy and strife do not contribute to peace. In verse 16, he associates envy and strife with confusion, not with wisdom. Wisdom from above teaches us that we are to be peace lovers, peacemakers, kind, desiring peace and harmony and unity. And yet, while we desire all this, we must remember that wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. We cannot have peace at any price. Jesus didn't advocate this. In Matthew 5:9, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But in Matthew 10:34-36, he said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." And so the heavenly wisdom teaches us to be peacemakers, but only so far as this is consistent with honesty and purity. We observe that the church systems of our day seem to have the matter reversed. They're seeking to come together regardless of any real basis for unity. Regardless of their differences of understanding, differences of belief, all work together so that they can be a greater influence in the world. They want to have peace with one another. And the desire to have peace with one another is fine, but not peace at any price. Not peace at the expense of truth and purity. But we can have peace, and we can try to be peacemakers and still be pure. We can insist on keeping the truth as pure as possible, and have those who we select and accept as our leaders so much as possible in harmony with the truth as we have learned it and received it from the Lord. And yet we don't have to be antagonistic to others who aren't so minded, who don't see it that way. We want to try to help them if it's possible. But we don't have to join with them and say, "No, this doesn't matter. These differences don't matter." They do matter. And we want to hold them in their purity. But at the same time, we want to keep the proper spirit and the love and desire to be helpful to those who may not see things as they should. How can we promote peace among ourselves in harmony with the wisdom from above? Well, first, we must be sure that we are pure, that we hold to purity. We think one way we can promote peace is that we can frequently yield our own preferences on matters which are not a matter of doctrine or not a matter of principle. Sometimes, I think we've all experienced this in our own classes, we must decide things which really the Lord hasn't set down any established rules or principles concerning. Matters of business that we have to decide, and we have to decide which would be the best way to do something, or when would be the best time of doing something. In these matters, we can yield our personal preferences to others. Suppose we're planning a public meeting of some sort, or some sort of a public witness effort. We might have a preference that, well, we'd like to do it in a certain way, or we'd like to advertise it in a certain way, but some others in the class have a different idea. They think it would be better to do it a different way. Well, this is a matter of individual judgment, and we may not all agree. But we don't have to insist on our own way on these things. We can yield our personal preferences in the interests of peace, because this isn't a matter of principle or a matter of doctrine. Maybe we're considering the time and the place to have the meetings. Again, we can yield our own personal preferences. This isn't a matter of doctrine or principle. We can yield our preferences in the interests of peace. Maybe we're trying to decide which study we're going to consider next. Or maybe we're trying to arrange a convention program, and what type of program do we want to have? And how do we want to arrange the time schedule? Things like this, we can yield our personal preferences in the interests of peace. Closely related to peaceableness is the next characteristic of wisdom, which is gentleness. The wisdom from above is gentle. Again, notice that it's not first gentle and then pure and peaceable, but it's first pure and then peaceable and gentle. There are various ways which gentleness should be manifested in our characters. One would be that while we want to witness for the truth, we want to proclaim the truth at every suitable opportunity to all who will listen to us, all who have a hearing ear, we can exercise gentleness by not intruding the truth at inopportune times. This would not only be not gentle, it would be rude to try to force somebody to listen to us at a time when it was very inconvenient to them and very unsuitable to them. And really, our message would have very little effect under those circumstances. And it would not be wise to try to force them to listen to us at such time. And then in the tone of voice, when we might disagree with someone, again, we can be gentle. Sometimes we have to disagree with someone. And sometimes we disagree very strongly with someone, and rightfully so. But we don't have to be unkind about it. We can be gentle about it. And very often we will accomplish much more if we are gentle about it. And if we do present what we believe to be the truth of the matter in a kind and gentle spirit. Forceful, yes. Definite, yes. But not unkind. Not in a sarcastic manner. Not in a manner which belittles the other person. But kindly and gently. The Apostle Paul gives us some advice along this line in Ephesians 4:14-15. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And then he adds the thought which corresponds, this is the thought that corresponds with the wisdom being pure, not carried about with every wind of doctrine. But then he adds, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And here comes the gentleness, speaking the truth in love, not with the idea of putting somebody down, not with the idea of proving that they're wrong, but with the idea of helping them. And you're not going to help them by antagonizing them. The third point on gentleness should be that we should be generally courteous in our everyday conduct, whether it's in the home, at work, or in the meetings. All our efforts to proclaim the truth to others will be of less effect if we're not gentle and courteous and respectful of others. Rotherham's translation translates the word gentle as meaning reasonable. The thought of reasonable seems more to be included in the next characteristic we'd like to consider, that of easy to be entreated. The thought of easy to be entreated means to be compliant and yielding, easily persuaded in a good sense. Now we can surely see how easy to be entreated must be considered only after purity. The wisdom must be first pure before we can be easy to be entreated. It doesn't mean that we are to be easily to be entreated to do something wrong, to do something evil. It doesn't mean we're to be easily entreated to accept some false teaching. No, the wisdom from above is first pure. How then should we be easily entreated? Well, suppose we're asked to render some service to the Lord or to His people. Are we easily entreated? Does somebody have to twist our arm, so to speak, to get us to cooperate, to get us to help, when we're asked to help with something? Or are we easy to be entreated? Are we easy to talk to? Is our disposition such that somebody feels they can come and approach us about something? Or are they afraid that we'll simply avoid them, or perhaps even worse, lash back at them and become angry with them and speak unkindly toward them. This is part of easy to be entreated. If somebody disagrees with us honestly, there's always a possibility that we might be wrong, that the person who's coming to us about something might really be right and we have the wrong point of view. Are we easy to be entreated? In such case, do we listen to what the other person has to say? Or do we stubbornly hold on to our own view and refuse to admit that we're wrong and refuse to consider the other person's point of view? This is part of being easy to be entreated. Not easily persuaded to go contrary to what is right, but easy to be approached, easy to talk to. James then continues and says the heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Now the Bible furnishes us many wonderful examples of mercy. One of the classic examples in the scriptures is that of Joseph and his brethren. And we're all very familiar with that story. How Joseph extended mercy even though he had been so grossly mistreated by his brethren. And was that wise on Joseph's part? Surely it was. In the end, this proved to be a very wise course. By extending mercy to his brethren, Joseph gained the love and fellowship of his brethren, who once hated him so much that they wanted to kill him. And as in all cases, Jesus is our perfect pattern of mercy and good fruits. Jesus extended mercy on so many occasions. He even gave his life for the very ones who thought they were taking his life from him. And really, it's part of wisdom to exercise mercy. In Matthew 6, 14 and 15, shows us the wisdom, part of the wisdom of this. Jesus said, "If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Is it wise to withhold mercy? Is it wise to refuse to forgive somebody else something they have done against you? Jesus said, if you do, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. Now, is it wise to follow any course by which the heavenly Father will not forgive us when we do something wrong? Surely we would have no hope whatsoever. We need the heavenly Father's mercy and forgiveness. And so, to have that, we have to be willing to forgive others. So this is so much a part of heavenly wisdom. And yet, this can be carried too far. Our mercy extends only as far as God's mercy. We wouldn't be merciful to Satan. We wouldn't be inclined to be sympathetic towards Satan for his wrong, because God has positively declared that there is no hope of his recovery. But so long as there is hope of anyone's recovery, we must be willing to extend mercy. James then says that the heavenly wisdom is also without partiality. What is partiality? Partiality might be defined as bias, a tendency to favor unfairly. Prejudice is a form of partiality. In Acts 10:34, we read that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Now this was the time when God began to favor the Gentiles, and Peter was sent to Cornelius. And Peter said, "God is no respecter of persons. He will now accept Gentiles on the same basis as he has accepted Jews." The Apostle Paul confirms this in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ." Now if we are to have the wisdom from above, then we too must be no respecter of persons. But there is a way in which we are to be respecter of persons. God respects character. And we are to be a respecter of persons in that sense. We are to regard more highly those who show the greatest amount of love and zeal and harmony with the Lord. These are the ones we are to regard most highly. And in this sense, we might be a respecter of persons. But we must refrain from showing partiality along other lines. Time will not permit us to pursue this any further. The wisdom from above is also without hypocrisy. And we have a number of examples in the scriptures of hypocrisy, which time won't permit us to go into in detail. There is a case when Saul was sent to slay the Amalekites, and he returned saying, well, he had done as the Lord commanded, and Samuel asked him, well, what's this sound I hear of the sheep and the cattle? And Saul proceeded to say, well, they spared some to give an offering to the Lord. This was a form of hypocrisy. And there was a time when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, and Judas objected that, well, that perfume could have been sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor. But Judas didn't really have the poor at heart, but he was selfish. And he wanted it for himself. This was a form of hypocrisy. And of course, there's a case of Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to have sold all and given to the common cause at that time, but they held back some of it for themselves. And this was a form of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a pretending to be something that one is not. The best way to overcome hypocrisy and get rid of it is to get rid of the need for it. To be open and above board in all things and not need to pretend to be something that we are not. This we must try to do. We should try to have our lives so pure and clean and honorable that we don't need to make any pretenses. That whatever we say and do is really what we feel in our hearts. We might conclude with Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of the holy, is understanding. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if we reverence the Lord, we will have respect to the teachings of His Word, and we will do all in our power to follow those teachings, and this will be the beginning of wisdom for us. To the extent that we can do this, we will be following a wise course. To the extent that we use our own human reasoning aside from the Lord's Word, we will likely be following the wisdom which comes from the other source, our adversary, Satan. Let us try to follow the true wisdom from the Lord as it is set forth in the Scriptures. Amen. Thank you.